I'm wondering if you still read billboards. Advertisers are relentless in their attempts to reach out and grab us. You pick up the newspaper at the front door every morning or one of those free tabloids on your way to the subway. There's news in the paper, obviously, but without advertising, neither the paid-for paper or the free paper would exist. At the office, you open your email account, and unless you are vigilant with your spam filters, there's likely to be advertising there for which you did not ask. Most radio and television stations stay on the air through advertising. Even PBS has certain programs that, while uninterrupted by advertising, are preceded by a very cultured English accented voice telling us about Viking River Cruises, proud sponsor of Masterpiece. So much of this comes our way unbidden. You can turn your eyes away from a billboard. But I don't think we do. I think we look, we watch. You see, advertisers are not hired to waste money. They must know that billboards still command our attention. I can think of one perhaps negative example. This is a few years ago. There is a billboard that sits on top of the restaurant that on the roof of the restaurant that's directly south of the Loblaws, the Hogs Hollow Loblaws, just as you come up the hill on Yonge Street. And there was a billboard there announcing that Air Canada had been voted the number one airline in the world. And I know that I saw that because I went by saying, who would vote Air Canada the number one airline anywhere? So we do pay attention to billboards. We do pay attention. If the word of the Lord had been spoken to Habakkuk today, it likely would sound like this. Put the vision on a billboard and make it big enough that drivers on the 401 can see it, even when the traffic is moving at the limit. So what is this vision that God gave to Habakkuk? And how can this vision be translated or understood by us 2,500 years later? And if this vision is to be shared, what sort of billboard are we going to use? Now, there are precious few clues provided for us in this book as to the identity of the prophet. I was telling somebody yesterday that I always find out something whenever I prepare for a sermon, even if the text is familiar, and this one isn't particularly familiar, but I found out about Habakkuk that the name is was as uncommon in the world of the Hebrew people as it is in our world. The only place the name occurs in the Bible is the twice that it's mentioned in this book, in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. The conditions or circumstances which prompt the ministry of this prophet fit into the reigns of three different kings from about 650 to 600 B.C. And perhaps the lack of the sort of details that would help scholars to pin things down more accurately, perhaps that's on purpose. Because God, in the voice of the prophet, wanted people to know that this message was a word for many situations. There's one bit of speculation by the rabbis that I found interesting and hope at least some of you will also find it so. You may recall the story from 2 Kings 4, in which one of the earlier prophets of God, Elisha, promises to a Shunammite woman that she will give birth to a son. However, in the story, Elisha puts the promise in a very particular way. He says to her, at this season, in due time, you shall embrace a son. Now it's interesting, there are a variety of places in Scripture where children are promised to people. The most obvious is Jesus' promise to Mary. And I suppose the next most obvious one is when the child is promised to Sarah and Abraham. But when, for instance, when that child is promised, the message is straightforward. It's simply this: your wife Sarah shall have a son. Well, you know what clergy are like. We haven't changed much since 600 BC. We're always looking for something obscure in words that seem a little out of place, or where we can make what we hope are some interesting connections. And so the rabbis thought, maybe there's something in this uncommon name, Habakkuk. Someone said, well, it appears to have the same root as the word embrace, the word that Elisha used when the son was promised to the woman. And rabbis are great speculators. And so they went on. They said, perhaps this woman remembered the particular way in which the promise had been given to her with the word embrace, that she would embrace a son. And so she used that word in finding a name for her son. Fast forward a few years, and that son is now a prophet. Well, as I said, I find such speculation fascinating, but more than that, no matter the background of this embracer, I think we will find that his name does say something about his character, about the kind of person that he is, and about the kind of people we are called to be. More about that at the end. For now, let's return to our text from chapter 2. This short book features the prophet's cries of lament and the response of God. Now, the particular complaint of Habakkuk has an interesting slant to it. You see, God is punishing his people, and the prophet has no complaint with that. He believes that God's people are worthy of being punished. But his complaint is, he is appalled that God would use evil, barbaric pagans as the means of his judgment upon Judah. These Chaldeans, or Babylonians, are being used, these who are being used by the one worshipped in Israel as the God of all creation, but they don't acknowledge the God of Israel. They acknowledge as God Marduk, or Baal. This God was the patron god of Babylon. He was the head of the Mesopotamian pantheon of gods. Mesopotamians regarded Marduk as the supreme god, as the absolute ruler of the universe. Marduk was consistently portrayed as a warrior god. He was the one who led the Babylonians into battle. When the Babylonians were victorious, they gave credit to Marduk, to their warrior god. And so in the great tradition of Job, who comes complaining to God, in the great tradition of Job, Habakkuk wants to know, how is it that the holy God can use such unholy people for his holy purposes? How is it that the holy God can use such unholy people for his holy purposes? So let me pause here for a minute and just say that, again, we have in Habakkuk, as we've seen before in some of the Psalms, I think it was David who mentioned the amount of lament that we find in the Psalms. And here again we have in Habakkuk, the word that is used is complaints. He brings his complaint to God. And I find that we as North American Christians are often shy, hesitant to bring our complaints to God, as if God will somehow not hear us. And here again, another example in Scripture of the prophet feeling a disconnect from God and bringing that complaint to God. So if we're feeling that way, we're in good stead if we come to God and say, we just don't get it. We don't understand. Habakkuk tells us that he's going to take up a very particular position in order to listen to God. He wants to hear God, but he's going to stand on the ramparts of the city and take up a position as a watchman. He's going to see what it is that God has to say. Now, if you're watching for someone, you do so with your eyes. If you're listening, it's your ears that are put to use. It's not very often that we watch to hear what someone is saying, but perhaps that's not true. I have a feeling that Chris watches my posture to see what it says. I suspect I communicate a whole bunch more than I think by what can be seen as well as what can be heard. So Habakkuk is going to see what God is saying. And what God does is give Habakkuk a vision and then tells him to write that vision so that it can be seen. And this may be an early form of what we would call mass communication. For instance, Isaiah is told by God twice to write a message on some sort of tablets that could be displayed in order to be seen by the people to whom God wanted to get his word across. And then we have this word to Habakkuk. And I couldn't help but thinking of, I guess, the most famous example in the Bible of something being put on a banner or a placard, and that is that above the cross on which Jesus was crucified, the charge against him was written and posted up there for everybody to see. In other words, I'm Peter Mansbridge, this is the National. That's how the news got across in the ancient world. So God says, let's put that vision on a placard, on a banner. And scholars are divided on exactly what the vision is, but I'm drawn to our text that the vision to be put on the billboard is what comes right after the order to get the paint and the ladder ready. The word is, there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their faith is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. Moreover, wealth is treacherous. The arrogant do not endure. They open their throats wide as Sheol. Like death, they never have enough. They gather all nations for themselves and collect all peoples as their own. So I want to try something out on you today, and I think I'm on to something that is faithful to our text, but I think it also needs a little bit more work. So perhaps if you are part of one of our study and fellowship groups this week, or if you can find a little bit of contemplation time, work this idea through on your own. At its essence, here it is. You and I need to become the billboards on which this vision can be seen. So let me explain how I got there. Here are what I think are the essential components of the vision. There is an appointed time. In other words, there is a designer and a design. Or if you like, history is his story. History is his, God's story. Second, the time that is appointed is not obvious. To many it does seem to tarry, to be late. Third, examine those whose lives are not centered on the will and purposes of God. Is there any true endurance? Do they not put their trust in that which ultimately fails? And then fourth, those who are righteous will live out their faith in the God who will finish the story with the triumph of love and grace and justice. Last month, I was both challenged and inspired as I attended this year's theology conference at Wheaton College in Illinois. I must confess that when world-class scholars are presenting papers, there is a whole lot of stuff that just whizzes past my head, but every now and again, I manage to catch an insight. And the topic of the conference was this: the image of God in an image-driven age. And much of the conversation focused on what it means right now that human beings are created in the image of God. And the reason that idea seems harder to discuss and impress upon people is that most of us are aware that we are surrounded by images that are essentially fake. Most of us are aware that we, in advertising, we are surrounded by images that are essentially fake. The example, great example, the lovely and talented actress Keira Knightley. She starred opposite Benedict Cumberbatch in The Imitation Game, great movie. And she is the current spokesmodel for the Chanel brand. Now, Keira Knightley no more needs help in being beautiful than I need help tying my shoelaces. And that's just the reality. But I can guarantee you, for those Chanel ads, Ms. Knightley is prepared and painted and plasticized in order for the image to be just right. It is Keira Knightley in those ads. But the image is a fake. And we all know it. We all know it. There was something else talked about at the conference. Scholars are not unanimous when it comes to answering the question, what is meant by our creation in the image of God? But one of the ideas that was thrown around caught my attention. You recall the famous story of Jesus involving images or icons. One of the temple leaders sets what he believes is going to be a political trap for Jesus. He says to Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus responds wonderfully in that story. He says, get me a coin. And then he says, whose image is on the coin? And the Greek word is icon. Whose icon is on the coin? And the religious leader says, well, it's Caesar. And Jesus' famous reply, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. Now, it wasn't just coins that had the image of the ruler. For centuries, from almost the beginning of time, kings and emperors had been quick to place statues of themselves in as many parts of their territories as they could manage. The images were thought to function as a sort of royal representative. The ruler could not be in every part of the empire at the same time, but every day that statue could stand as a life-size reminder in the marketplace as to who called the shots. It is absolutely clear in the commandments that God forbids any such icons or images of himself to be made. Our God is not to be represented by an inanimate object. Such things are not to become objects of worship. But perhaps God is interested in having royal representatives. Perhaps God is interested in living images in every part of his kingdom. And if those images are watched, then God speaks. We are God's billboards. The message is written on us. Habakkuk, the embracer, fully embraces the place of God's person in the world. He is going to live by faith, no matter what appears to be true in the moment. Habakkuk is going to live in the realization that the greater truth is this, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That there is a time coming that we can count on it, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We are to be the billboards of God proclaiming that story.